Mark chapter 10. We're in the middle of this series called This Is My Story, a series that we started back in, back in August or so, and taking a break from the book of Matthew. If you haven't been at Providence very long, then you probably don't realize the way we typically do our Sunday mornings is we take a chunk of scripture at a time, following verse by verse through a book, beginning to end. That's typically how we do things, but we are taking a break from that right now. We've been in the book of Matthew for almost 2 years, and today instead we're going to take this chunk of time, we're taking a break from that. And actually, as we started looking at the calendar, I think that this series, this Is My Story series, will run all the way through Christmas for us, and then in January we'll be back in the book of Matthew. And I think you guys are really going to enjoy some of the stuff that we get to look at over the next few weeks, and we start to hear some of the more personal stories of people here at Providence and what God has done and how God is working in their lives. And the goal here was to take just a handful of stories in Scripture of men and women that you find in Scripture that have lived life, have gone through things, and have learned about who God is through their stories. And then for us to take those stories and apply those to our own story that we are writing, the fundamental assumption that one day your story will come to an end. And you're going to want to tell the right story about the right person, and that person is not you. And so that's what we're doing, is we're looking through this. And so we've gone through looking at several different things, and the last 2 weeks we've seen a weak man that was made strong in Gideon, and then last week a strong man that was made weak in Samson. And last week what we specifically saw with Samson is how this strong guy, now remember, when I say strong man, I'm not just talking about a dude that can bench a lot, I'm talking about a bad man, a dude that took down 1,000 guys with a bone, a guy that killed a lion with his bare hands, a guy that lifted the city gates up with his hands and then tore down an entire temple just by his strength. This man, Samson, had begun to believe that his strength, and even though he was phenomenally gifted, that his strength was really the place that he should go to. That his strength was really the source of what made him great, not the one who gave him that gift. My plan this week was to move on to a different story. I had a couple of different directions that we were going to go, that I was going to look at. But as I prayed this week and as I considered last week's message, I just did not feel good about moving on. Because we talked about this idea of how our strength can become our weakness if we trust in that strength. But what I want to do this morning is I want to flesh that out just a little bit more. So if you weren't here for last week's sermon, that's fine. You don't have to have been here. This will stand on its own, but it will kind of help inform where we're going. I really felt like God wanted me to come back to this idea about how much we trust in our own strength. Because it can be easy to hear a story like Samson's and say, "Eh, that's not me. I'm not Samson. I'm not this strong guy. In fact, I'm a pretty weak guy. I can't do much at all. In fact, I feel my weakness with every fiber of who I am." And so then we look at Samson and we say, "Well, that's just not me. That story has nothing to do with me." But my guess is, based on where the Bible puts its emphasis, where Jesus' teaching tends to fall, is that all of us feel some measure of strength somewhere in our lives. And before you object to that and you say, "Well, no, not really. I'm really pretty low on the totem pole here. I really don't feel like that strong of a person," I think when we start to look at this, you'll see what I'm talking about. Because we can fall here or there, but there's always something that we kind of hang our hats on. Something that keeps us from total despair. Something that we look to that says, "You know what? I think I've got the upper hand on most people here." I wonder how many of you do that. I know that it's a tendency for me. I know it's a tendency for so many of us to play the comparison game. And that's a trap that works both ways. You can compare yourself to others, and you can end up in a pit because you start to say, "I don't have what others do. I don't have a great house. I don't have good health. I don't have a great wife. I don't have a nice car. I don't have kids that listen to me at all." So you start looking around at these different things, and you start thinking, "I don't have any of these things. I'm not as smart as this guy. I don't have as much money as this guy. I don't have the future that this girl has. I don't have this. I don't have that." And you can get full of pain and full of frustration and bitterness. I think we know that part of the game. I think we know that part of the comparison trap. I know Emily and I have fallen into that before. I think I may have told this story before, but it seems to fit well here. Emily and I, we just graduated from college. I decided that that God wanted me to go to seminary. We moved to Louisville. We had been in Louisville for 6 weeks, maybe. Not long at all. Emily was having trouble finding a job because that's what college graduates do. You graduate and then you don't find a job. That, I don't know how it works that way, but it seems to work that way. And so she was struggling to find a job, trying to find a job in advertising and what she was doing. Couldn't find one. I was working in a pharmacy, just, you know, enough to kind of pay the bills. But we were dead broke, married, and really just didn't have anything. Emily was out one day doing some job searching. And she was driving an old Grand Prix that she had bought from my dad, which was really a step up from the car that she had before, which was an old Beretta, which was rough. So she's driving this Grand Prix going down Main Road in Louisville when suddenly the power in the car basically just went out. It just wouldn't go anymore. Lights kind of dimmed, and she basically just kind of began to coast. So when she coasts, she pulls off as fast as she can. Fortunately, she was in the right-hand lane. She pulls over as fast as she can, pulls into the first parking lot that she can to get out of the road, pulls into and coasts into a parking spot, stops, looks up, and she's in the Mercedes dealership parking lot. That's where she's at. So she's looking around like, are you serious? This is where I couldn't have been, like, you know, Honda or Toyota or something like that. I gotta come in to the Mercedes. And I'm not lying when I tell you this is the truth. There were salesmen all around. Not one of them came and talked to her. Not one of them came up to her and was like, can I help you? Do you need a phone? Do you need a tow truck to get this car out of our lot because this doesn't look great? Nothing. She got nothing. She called me on the phone. She's crying. You know, I'm broke down. Okay, where are you at? I'm at the Mercedes dealership. Really? That's where you're at? She's like, yes, that's where I'm at. Now just come and get me, and let's not make any more jokes about this. But we talked about it that night, and she vented some frustrations, like, seriously? We did what we were supposed to do. We got our college degrees. Shouldn't we have money? Isn't that how this works? Isn't that what we were promised? College students, just so you know, that's not how it works at all. In fact, you'll be broke for a while. You think you're broke now, and then when you get a degree, you'll be fine? You won't be. Just prepare for that. That's your encouragement for the morning, by the way. But that comparison game is obvious, right? The envy, the frustration that you don't have what someone else has. We know that part of the comparison game, but it's the other part of the comparison game that is so much more deceptive. It's the other side of it that really, really becomes very dangerous for our hearts and for our souls because we just don't see how it works. And this is the one that Samson fell into. He knew he was stronger than anyone else. He believed that strength would get him out of anything. And instead of trusting in God, he began to trust in himself and in his strength. And he was wrong. And so this morning I want to look at another story about a guy who trusted in what he thought was his core strength and what turned out to be very, very wrong. Mark chapter 10, we're going to look at the story of a guy that has a lot going for him. A guy that, in fact, I think what we'll see is that you should probably emulate in a lot of ways. But a guy that in the end simply put his trust in the wrong place and didn't realize that what he thought was his biggest strength had become his biggest weakness. So Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Stop there for just a second. I honestly can't think of a better verse for an entry on the scene for somebody. If I'm trying to get myself into the Bible and get my story into the Bible, that's the verse I want right there. I want to be that guy right there. I run up to Jesus, I kneel down, and I say, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Or, "What must I do to be saved?" Or, "What must I do to enter into the kingdom of heaven?" If that's my verse, I'm happy. It's a pretty good entrance that he makes. He kneels, shows respect as he should. He calls him good, which shows even more respect. And then he asks a question that very few of us really even consider, let alone pursue to the point that you would run up to somebody and say, tell me about this. Few of us even stop to consider this, but this guy is pursuing it. He asked this question. And the question that he asked is not about this life, but the next. That alone should be attention-getting for us this morning. Just ask yourself this question. When you pray, how much do you think, talk, and ask about things related to this life? If you're anything like me, I'm going to guess it's somewhere around like 99.9%, right? Everything, all of our energy, all of our thoughts, all of our hopes and our aspirations, so often it is built on the things of this life. I just wonder, how often do you pray about the next? How often do you think about the life that is to come? How often do you think about that day when you will meet Jesus face to face and you will have to give an account for your life here? How often do you think about the hope that is before us versus the stuff that is around us? How much do you think about eternity? For far too many of us, we're convinced that our story here on earth is the most important part of our story. It is not. It is a blink, and then it is gone. This guy gets it right. The first step to finding the right answers is asking the right questions. So what questions are you asking? When you pray, when you study, when you read the Bible, when you talk to your wife, when you go out on a date, when you see your kids, when the bills come in, when you lose your job, when you can't find a job, when you get a promotion, what questions are you asking? What things are you thinking about? Are they about here and now? Are they about today, tomorrow, or are they about eternity? Something to consider as you go throughout your week. I know it's something I've thought about a lot this week. We would do well to model the way this man begins. Unfortunately for him, asking the right questions doesn't guarantee at all that we're going to get the right answers, or at least that we're going to get the answers that we want to hear. Verse 18, and Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now this is a little strange. This doesn't fit our categories at all. Especially if you've grown up in church, this is not how you're supposed to answer this question. Somebody needs to put Jesus in an evangelism course. Like, this is not the way you do this, Jesus. You don't do this. I mean, if somebody comes up and says, "I want to know how to get into heaven, I want to know eternal life," you're supposed to pray the sinner's prayer, right? That's what you do. I know Jesus could have said, "Repeat after me, and then I'll step into your heart and we'll be good," right? That's what should have followed after that. That's not what follows at all, and that should be instructive for us. Jesus doesn't lean over and say, "Repeat after me," and then say a few canned words, and then, bam, he's in heaven. It's not how it happens. Instead, Jesus answers with a question. Somebody should probably tell Jesus not to do that. It's not the best way to grow a church. It's not the best way to get a following. But this is what Jesus does. So let's look at what Jesus asks. "Why do you call me good?" Now, some people will really point to this and they will claim that Jesus is downplaying his divinity. That he's saying, "I'm not really God," because he follows through and he says, "Nobody is good but God." So some people will say Jesus is trying to tell this guy, "Don't call me good, because it's only, that's reserved for God," but that's not at all what is happening here. Jesus is trying to make a point. This guy thinks he's got everything figured out. This guy thinks he knows who he is, and he thinks that he himself is a pretty good guy too. Jesus knows that this guy is not coming to ask just a legitimate question. He's not really asking this question to say, "Oh, how can I get into heaven? I really want to know." Instead, what he's trying to say is, "Tell me how you get in heaven, because I've got those boxes checked, and I need you to affirm me, Jesus." He's not asking a question. He's seeking confirmation. And immediately Jesus seeks to redirect him. I wonder how much you do that too. I don't know if there's a better way to describe my prayer life than the dynamic that we see here. Where I come to God and I say, I need you to do this for me. I need you to do this for me. These are the objectives that I have. This is where I want to go. Here's how I assess the situation. Now, Jesus, I just need you to come through for me. I just need you to affirm the assumptions that I've already made. I need you to sign off on the blueprints that I've already laid out. I need you to say that my plans are good and that my plans are just fine, and I just need a Jesus endorsement of what I feel is already a pretty good plan. That is far too often than I would like to admit my prayer life. I'm not asking a question. I'm not looking to eternal life. I'm presuming an answer. And I really just want God to confirm it for me. So Jesus responds with this question, not to dismiss his divinity, but instead to confirm it. It's the exact opposite of that. He wants to know exactly how this guy defines good. He wants to know what this guy means by this. He wants to know what he's getting at. He says, it's only God that's truly good. Implication, you're right to call me good. It's right for you to say that, but do you really know what you are saying? Because I am truly good. But what about you, young man? Are you good? You see, Jesus was already beginning to drive at the heart of this man. He was attacking him at what he thought was his strongest point. Read with me in verse 19. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. I would love to know how he said that. Did he say that with like a little, you know, put his shoulders back a little bit, like, yeah, of course I've kept all those. Did he say it with an air of righteousness, like, I have kept all those from my youth? Did he say it with humility? How did he say that? It doesn't tell us, but when you follow the rest of it, it seems as though he's trying to say, look, I've done all those things, Jesus. Each one of those boxes, I can check them. Yep, yep, yep. No murder, I'm good. No adultery, I'm good. No stealing, good. Go to church on Sundays, did that. Put tithes in the offering, did that. Read my Bible every day, did that. Pray every day, do that. Well, mostly every day, but yeah, do that. Kind to people, yes, did that. Honor my mother and father, yes, even though they were terrible, but yes, I did all. Check, 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 check. He's got all the boxes checked. The assumption of this young man is that Jesus was a good teacher, that Jesus was a good man. Of course, the assumption was also that he was a good man. That he and Jesus were kind of like, maybe Jesus was the rabbi, maybe Jesus was the teacher, so he defers to him by kneeling to him, but Jesus was good and he was good. They were both pretty good people. When Jesus asked if he's kept the commands, this man has no problem ticking off those check marks. He was good in his own eyes, and he was good in everyone else's eyes. And this is the point Jesus is getting at. This is why Jesus says, what do you mean when you say good? Do you mean by the standard and the comparison that you live your life by? Or do you mean by the one and only standard that we can compare our lives by? And that is to God. Do you mean comparing yourself to perfection? Or do you mean comparing yourself to others? This is the part of the comparison trap that is so deceptive. You see, it's easy for us to feel the pain of wanting to be like others and comparing where we think we should be in life compared to where we are. But what happens without us even thinking about it is we look and we silently say, yeah, that guy's pretty good at this, but I'm better at this. Yeah, maybe I'm not perfect, but I'm better than this person and this person. I've got the high ground on this, this, and this. And you may not even do it intentionally. You may not even realize that you do it. It's just the filter through which we see the world. And we trumpet our righteousness. And we rest on our goodness as we define it. This man's biggest strength in his eyes was his goodness. But Jesus is about to expose that goodness, not for his strength, but for his biggest weakness. This guy came with the assumption that Jesus would affirm this inherent goodness because he's good at checking boxes. And he's ready to be celebrated. He's ready to be affirmed. He's ready to hear Jesus say, "You're good to go then. You've done all the things. You're good." And to be honest with you, I think I've just described just about every person on the planet. All of us in our own way. All of us in our own way begin to think that we're good. From the guy that has never heard of Jesus, but instead lives his life by whatever code he sets up, to the person that was born and day one in the nursery and grew up in church and can tell you everything that's on every pew in First Baptist Church, wherever. And they know everything. They can cite the verses, their Bible drill champion. They will tell you that they are good by the code they have established. The businessman in New York will tell you that he is good by the code that he has established. The mom in California will tell you she's good by the code she has established. The tribal leader in Africa will tell you that he's good by the code that he has established. The political leader in Africa will tell you that he's good by the code that he has established. Do you see how this works? It is very rare that you will find someone that says, "You know what, I'm just not good. Here's this code, and I'm not reaching it. I'm not meeting it." Instead, typically, every person will say, "I have a code, and if you squint, I get there." Right? Yeah, I mean, nobody's perfect. But everybody's better than somebody. And that's the code that we operate on. And this is universal. And this is because this is the trap Satan has got us to fall into. This is the lie that we have bought, that we are fundamentally good. Now you can talk all about, well, is man fundamentally evil? Is man fundamentally good? What I know is that man was created in the image of God and that we are fallen. And now we establish and we determine our goodness not based on the high bar that God has set, but instead based off the low bar that our peers have set. And so whatever society, whatever group we're in, we step up to say, "I'm good enough to be here. I check these boxes. I'm good enough." And this side of the comparison game happens and we don't even know it. We're just like this young man, convinced of our goodness, and we don't even realize that we have something to repent of. So we go on living life, expecting the world and expecting God to affirm us in our goodness. And when someone says, "You're out of line here," we either get defensive or we argue and we argue and we argue and we justify and we rationalize and we squint and we fudge and we say, "No, I'm not really that bad. You can't call me out." Whether that is a friend that calls you out or that is the Word of God that calls you out and says, "You are not righteous." You know what it says in Scripture is that the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of righteousness. And that's the role of the Spirit in your life, to show you that you just aren't as good as you think you are. Jesus is not impressed. He knows our perceived strength is in truth our greatest weakness. Look in verse 21. "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.'" Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Jesus goes back to this young man. And right there in verse 21 is a telling statement. It says, looking at him, he loved him. It doesn't say looking at him, he rebuked him, although Jesus certainly does that in Scripture. It doesn't say looking at him, he condemned him. It doesn't say looking at him, he rejected him. It says looking at him, he loved him. So when Jesus goes back to him, he's about to tell him something very hard. He's about to really press into him in a way that's going to hurt, in a way that's going to cost him something, that's going to demand everything, that's going to push this guy, that's going to press this guy, that's going to cause this guy to question things. It'll make him squirm. And Jesus is doing that not to punish him, but because he loves him. In your life, God will put you through things. I'm not saying that you'll go through things and maybe God will use some of those things, but I'm saying God will put you through things. Things that will hurt, things that will press you, that will test you, things that will seem unimaginable. And he will use them to refocus and refine you. Don't begrudge it. Don't rebel against it. Endure it. Embrace it. Use it. Trust it. It's done in love. And you're going to need to know that. You're going to need to know that. You're going to need to know that moment whenever things are ridiculously hard and you don't understand why things are happening the way they are, you're going to need to know this is done in love. God is being good to me in this. Because nothing is going to feel like it's good. Going to feel like it's awful. And you're going to need to know that you can trust that God is using that in your life. Sometimes the most loving thing God can do is strip us of those things that we place our trust in. And that includes our goodness. Samson trusted in his strength. This rich young ruler trusted in his goodness. You say, well, wait a minute. I thought he was just asked to sell stuff. He didn't tell him to repent of anything, but that's the point. Jesus is saying, yes, you need to go sell those things because you can check all these boxes, but the reality is you're still not good because you haven't given it all up. So this man's goodness was tied up in his possessions. It was all tied together. You can't separate it neatly and nicely. This guy had this stuff, and this stuff had him, and it kept this guy from being truly good. Almost every one of us here will trust in our own judgment of the comparisons that we make. Do you understand what I mean when I say that? You will compare yourself to something, and you will say, I'm good here, and you will trust that comparison. And Jesus will do everything he can to break us of our comparisons, because our comparisons are built on a faulty standard. They are built to lead us back to ourselves and to justify ourselves. And this brings us back to the original question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And this is the beauty of the gospel. This is what Christianity is all about. For those of you in here this morning and you feel weak, you feel defeated, you know well your sinfulness, you know how far you've fallen, how much you fall short, that is a gift from God if you feel that this morning. Don't run from it. Don't justify yourself away from it. Feel your weakness, feel your sinfulness, and know that it is true. You have fallen short. You must come to Christ. That is the only way to rid yourself of that. Repent of those sins and turn to Him. But the flip side is true too. If you're here this morning and you think you're not all that bad, if you look around you and you think, you know what, I don't have that much to be ashamed of, I can check more boxes than the average guy, and I'm certainly better than this person or that person or the world at large, I'm really not that bad, you too need to repent. You must repent of your self-righteousness. You must repent of your goodness. You must repent of trusting in that instead of trusting in Christ. You must repent just as much as the one who feels the weight of their sinfulness. Your goodness is no comfort. Your goodness will not suffice. Your strength is your weakness. For all of us in here, the only answer we have, the only hope we have is in Christ. For far too long, the church has taught that Christianity is about being good enough. We've defined being a Christian by how well we can follow the rules. Now, the rules change a lot. You know, they used to be that you don't drink, cuss, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do, right? If you can get through that, you're good. That's your boxes that you check. But then things change a little bit, and now it's if you care about social justice in the right way, if you give money to the right cause, if you support this thing or this other thing, then whatever. The rules change all the time. But this is how the church has defined Christianity for far too long, and it's led to hypocrites and fakes, plastic people, misguided instruction. We've told people that they need to keep their nose clean if they want to be a Christian. When what we should have been saying all along is run to Christ. Repent of your goodness. Repent of all the deeds that you think make you good. And repent of the ones that you think make you bad, because none of them are things you can trust in. Instead, trust in Christ and Him alone. If your goodness is your strength, it's only because you compare yourself to others. But when you compare yourself to the holiness of God, you have no shot. None. Look in verse 23. And Jesus looked around and said to His disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at His words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to Him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." So this young guy misses out on what he thought he deserved because he just couldn't let go. He couldn't let go of the idea that he was already good enough. He couldn't let go of his stuff. The Bible is full of warnings about our stuff, about money, about how these things can get in our way, and how we can trust in those things. Jesus basically calls this guy out for these two problems that are all tied up in one. He says, if you're so good, then why haven't you cared for the poor? Why haven't you sold your stuff to care for others? Why haven't you given stuff away? Why have you held on to this stuff so tightly? Answer assumed is he's not really that good, and his stuff is his God. Jesus reminds us over and over that our stuff has eternal consequences. Do you think about it that way? Our stuff has eternal consequences in the way that we use it and what we do with it. And most of the time what Jesus is saying is that our stuff gets in the way, yet most of us have built our lives around the pursuit of that stuff. It's why you go to college. It's why you get a job. It's why you do whatever you do, is so you can pursue stuff. Because that's what we want to trust in. Because we've been told that's something you can trust in. Remember, when God calls you to forsake everything, just as He did this young man, when God calls you to forsake everything, He is not calling you to a life of misery, but He is calling you to a life that is full. Don't trust in your goodness this morning. Don't trust in your stuff this morning. Don't believe in your comparisons. They are flawed and they are mistaken. They cannot be trusted. There is one standard by which we will be measured. And the only way we can meet that standard of holiness is for both the self-righteous and for the sinner to run to Christ. So quit working for God's approval. Quit working in that direction and instead work from it. Do your deeds not because you're trying to earn favor with God, but because you've already been given the grace of God. Quit working for God's approval. He's not impressed. Instead, follow Him. Turn it all to Him. And trust in Him alone. Will you pray with me? Father, this morning, we confess our misguided, misdirected attention that is so married to this world. Father, free us from this trap of comparisons where we look at others and judge ourselves by those comparisons, and instead let us judge ourselves by You and You alone. And Father, may You give us the give us grace to see how far we fall. And may we know the gospel. The beauty of the gospel says we are so far away, but that through Your Son, we can be brought near. And that we can have His righteousness. The righteousness of Christ can be our own. Father, don't let us trust in ourselves. Let us trust in You alone. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.